We're into the next part of Acts, and this week, if you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn over to chapter 19. Last week, we were in chapter 18, so we are moving fast, and we are getting through a fair bit of the book as we go. And chapter 19, the section that we're going to look at today, is one that as I was preparing this message a few weeks ago, I was reflecting that I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on this passage of text. Now, you might have, and that would be great. You can compare mine at the end and let me know how it went. But I don't think, and I've listened to lots and lots on Acts, but I don't think I've ever heard a passage preached on this section of text. But I was really struck as I looked at it just how relevant it is for us today. It's as we've talked at length, the context is very different, the people are very different, the culture is very different, but there is some incredible truth there that we're going to pull out today as we get into God's Word. And before we do that, I just want to spend a couple of moments setting the scene for the text that we're going to look at, because Paul finds himself in chapter 19 in this city of Ephesus. And will help us to understand a little bit about Ephesus as we then read some of the things about what God does through His Holy Spirit in that city. And so Ephesus was a pretty significant city in the ancient world. It's not one that we hear of on the same pegging as Rome or Athens. But because of its geographical location, it was on the had easy access to the Aegean Sea. And it was also in a really good place on the land where it enabled lots of access through Ephesus into surrounding areas. And so because of its placement, it became the economic hub of the Roman province of Asia. And because of its hub status, it was full of people. People passed through Ephesus a lot. There was lots of ideas coming into town, and there was a lot of trade that flowed through this city. And it was known for being a really vibrant, really prosperous location. But more than that, it was also known for its pagan beliefs. The city of Ephesus was a hub for polytheistic worship, and that means the worship of more than one god, of many gods. And it is actually thought that that region was well known, that there were 50 different gods that the people just in Ephesus deified. There were 50 different gods that they worshipped. But none of the gods of Ephesus rivaled the god Artemis. And you might have heard of Artemis called the goddess Diana, but the goddess Diana was the goddess of Ephesus. And it was such a significant thing for them that they built this ginormous temple to Artemis on the outskirts of Ephesus. This temple was so significant that not only was it one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, but also was many, many times the size of the Parthenon. So it was huge. And this temple became really the financial hub and the cultural hub of Ephesus. There was so much wealth and money that flowed through the temple that it's thought that it was one of, if not the largest, banking institution in the ancient world. I'm sure it was much, much bigger than our local branches where it's hard to find a teller. There were many, many tellers at the Temple of Artemis. And because of this ginormous temple, it really ran the economy and the trade through Ephesus. And what's more than that is it drew a lot of people into Ephesus. A lot of philosophers, a lot of superstition kind of came into the town, into the city. And it was a hub, this melting pot of money and of trade and of superstition and of pagan worship. Now, I love the fact, and I was reflecting on this as I wrote, I love the fact that when Paul is thinking about where do I go next for ministry, he doesn't pick the easy places. Because I tell you what, a couple of weeks ago we were in Athens, and I wouldn't pick Athens because it was where all the really, really intelligent big thinkers went, and they thought they were really smart and they wanted to debate everyone about it, anything. And he goes to Athens and he starts the mission work there. And now he goes to Ephesus. He goes to a place where the entire city is reliant on perpetuating the status quo. It's completely reliant on the money and on the religious, pagan religious beliefs that occur in that town. Now, if I was Paul, I'd be thinking, you know, the Bahamas or somewhere like that. I've often thought I could be a missionary as long as God sent me somewhere nice, safe and warm. But fortunately, we have amazing people called to the mission field, and we have Paul, who goes to these places that are challenging and they are hard. And in chapter 19, we hear about some of the things that God does in the city. Now, Luke doesn't give us a day-by-day account, but he gives us a couple of key moments. And it's interesting to look at what these key moments are and why he's included them. And so at the start of the passage, we hear that in Ephesus, there is already a work that has started. It's led by Priscilla and Aquila, who we heard about last week, and a man named Apollos. And they're encouraging believers. And so when Paul arrives in Ephesus, there's this small but growing group of believers. And we read that Paul uses Ephesus as his base, and he travels out into the surrounding towns and the surrounding villages and cities, and he bases himself here in Ephesus for 2 years. So this is not a short-term, you know, one-week mission. This is a pattern of life that Paul goes through for 2 years. And we see, just like in other places he goes, that in Ephesus, his ministry is marked by the power of God at work through the Holy Spirit in various situations. And we see that as this word of the supernatural power of Christ spreads, that so does people coming to faith. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 13 today. And just as we do, let's commit this to God. Our God, we thank you for your word. We pray now that as we open it together, that we would understand more of who you are, that we would see an even clearer picture of your goodness and of your challenge to us. Give us eyes and hearts that are open and ready to receive. We pray in your name. Amen. And so here we go, 19 and verse 13. A group of Jews were traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantations, saying, "I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. Now, it's kind of comical. I think Luke, probably as he's writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, probably has a little smirk on his lips thinking, "I'm going to record this." Because these men, they go, and I bet for them it wasn't comical, but they go and they're trying to ride on Paul's wave. You see, Paul is out there doing incredible things through the power of Christ. And so what they want to do is they think, we'll get in on this. Now, it's considered likely by many biblical commentators, we're not sure, but it's considered likely that they were probably doing it in exchange for payment. So they were going around to the villages and seeking payment and saying, if you pay us, we will cast out demons. And what they very quickly discover is that there's a very big difference between knowing about what Jesus can do and knowing Jesus himself. There's a very big difference about seeing God at work and knowing God yourself. And so I love the story. The demon says to them, "I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but who on earth are you guys? I have no respect for you." And they run out naked and they're battered and they're probably hoping the story doesn't get out. They're probably hoping, we hope no one hears about this as they run naked from the house. But we read in verse 17 that doesn't happen, because it says this: the story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus. Are you surprised? I'm not. If I saw that, I'd be rushing to tell as many people as I could. The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. And see this, a solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. I love this, that as we see this, and I want you to take note of this morning, is that the impact of the miracles that Jesus had been doing through Paul, and then the reinforcement for the people that it's Jesus alone who has power over the supernatural, leads to this remarkable change amongst the people. They see what happens, and then we read that a solemn fear descends on the city. And so challenged are people by what they have seen, that they realize that this is the power of God at work, and they hear the message of the gospel, that the natural result is we see that they choose to change the way they live. And it tells us that those who were engaging in sinful practices, such as occult worship, are so challenged by the message and the power of the gospel that they bring the very articles, the very books that are their trade, that keep their livelihood and their profession going, and they bring them and they burn them. In the this is the New Living Translation we're reading from this morning, but some of the others translations say that it was the value of the books was 50,000 silver coins. Now the New Living says several million dollars, but 50,000 silver coins sounds like a lot, and so does several million dollars. But one biblical commentator did a calculation based on the yearly wage at the time, and they said this would have been someone working full time for 136 years. This is the value of what gets cast aside and thrown out. And so this isn't some symbolic gesture of getting, oh, we'll get a couple of the books we don't really look at very often and we'll throw them on the bonfire and this will be just a symbol that we've chosen to follow Christ. This is actually the people saying, we're getting rid of all of this. We realize that there is a better way. There is a God who has full control over all things and over the supernatural. And we see that this new way is better. And so they throw out all of their books. But we see that the decision isn't universal. And we've talked about that over the last couple of weeks, haven't we? We've seen that there are multiple responses to the gospel. We've seen that some, like the seven Jewish men, want to cash in on it. They see this as an emerging way that they can seek power and prestige and fame. We see that some hear the gospel and their lives are genuinely and radically transformed. And then we see some who say, no way, no way. Yeah, it might be true and it might be good for you, but it is going to affect, it's going to interfere in my life too much. I want to keep living the way that I'm living. I don't want to have to change because the gospel is calling me to a better way. And so we see in verse 23, and we're going to read a section now through until verse 32. It says this: about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith, who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together, along with the others employed in similar trades, and addressed them as follows: gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. Oh, and he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. At this, their anger boiled and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon, the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in too, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the city of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Inside, the people were all shouting, some one thing and some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. And we see here the impact of the growing church and of Paul's ministry is little by little by little, as people hear the message of the gospel, as they turn to Jesus, and as they put down the patterns and the practices of their old life, it begins to have a financial impact on the city. And I like this, that Demetrius, and Luke records these words, Demetrius, this wealthy merchant who it tells us has a thriving business, has many, many craftsmen he employs, he realizes that sales are down. Now, I don't work in sales, but perhaps some of you do. And I imagine Demetrius looking at his ledger and looking at what's going on. And just little by little, there's been this trickle of decline that sales are down. And he's trying to work out what's going on. And then he realizes, I imagine, that it's because of Paul. It's because of the gospel, that it's as people are being saved and as their lives are being changed, they're making the decision to not now go and purchase these shrines. It's a really practical impact of the gospel. You can imagine, you know, if we were giving presents today, we were saying, graduation present, let's go get a shrine. Oh, actually, that's what we would have given. But let's not give that now. Let's give something different. And you can imagine for birthdays and for significant events, one by one by one, these homes and these people are saying, no, actually, let's not do that this time. Let's do something different. And Demetrius then gets together the local businessman and he says, we're not going to stand for this. This is having an impact on our business. It is losing us money. We need to do something about this. Oh, and by the way, Artemis, we want her to be worshipped. It's kind of like this afterthought, isn't it? He's worried about the money and he says, oh, but this will be, you know, convey. Well, I'm actually concerned about the goddess and about her fame and her prestige. But really, we're losing money here, guys. We need to do something. And we hear that then the impact of Paul hasn't just been in Ephesus. It's been in the surrounding region as well. And so this mob forms and they go to the largest gathering spot in the city, to the amphitheater, and they look for Paul. Instead, they can't find him, so they pull a couple of others of his traveling companions in. And Paul wants to go. He wants to get in there. He wants to speak to this crowd. But we see that the believers, and also by city officials who are friends of Paul, say, don't go. Don't go. If you go, you might be killed. So don't go. I kind of can see a lot of the mob that's in Ephesus in our own society. We see it so whipped up and it's so in a frenzy that they start shouting things and it tells us, Luke says, a stack of them don't even know why they're there. They've just seen this crowd. They've seen that something's happening and they've gone, I'll get in on that. It's like if you see a group gathered at a shopping center, there's something inside of us that goes, I wonder what's happening over there. I wonder, and then you get over there and you just discover it's people queuing for Santa Claus. But it's something within us that says, hey, there's something exciting happening. Let's get over there. And so the crowd is whipped up into a frenzy. And we see that this interesting moment, as it plays out bit by bit, it's not only is the gospel impacting the lives of people, but it's spreading throughout the region. And we read in the last part of the chapter, which we're not going to have time to read this morning, but we're in the last part of chapter 19 that the mayor gets up. And the mayor gets up in front of the crowd and he offers some really pragmatic thoughts. He's quite mayoral, if that's a word. And he says, hey, if we don't watch out, we are going to be answering to Rome about this. We are going to have to answer to Rome and they will see that things are out of control and they're not going to blame Paul and the other Christians. They're going to blame you. And so unless you want to answer to Rome, I suggest you leave. And we see that the crowd disperses. It's probably those people going, oh, okay, I didn't know while I was here. I just got swept up. I'm out of here. I don't want to be answering to a Roman soldier. And so the crowd disperses. And it's this moment that happens in Ephesus. It's an interesting moment because I think what we see here is we see the reality of the gospel shaping and changing people's lives. We see the reality of individual lives transformed and then the impact that that has on the society. on the town. And so I want to reflect on a couple of things this morning. And if you're taking notes, the first one that I want us to reflect on is what is different about the way that we love people? What is different about the way that we love people? Because we see at the start this story, this comical story of the Jewish brothers who are going around and they're trying to cash in on the gospel. Even if they're not doing it for pay, they're doing it not because they know Jesus and they have the power of the Holy Spirit and they're called of him to go and to set people free. They're doing it because they want fame. They want prestige. They want to be seen as being powerful. And that's what's motivated them. That's what they're after. They're not after lives changed. They're after what they'll get out of it. And we see that for Paul, it is so different. In fact, he's willing to lose power and prestige. He's willing to lose money and fame. He's willing to put his very body on the line, to be beaten and whipped and thrown in jail. And he's willing to do it for the cause of the gospel. He's willing to do it to see lives transformed and changed. And what really jumped out to me this morning was that when this angry mob forms and they're filling the amphitheater and they're chanting and they're yelling and they're calling out for Paul because they want to get their hands on him because of the impact he's having, what does Paul want to do? Paul wants to run to the amphitheater, not away from it. And what an incredible thing that is. He wants to run there, not away. And I don't reckon it's because he wants to protect his reputation. I don't think it's because he wants to show them that he can beat them in a debate. I don't think it's because he wants to tell them that they're all evil pagans and they deserve to be losing money. I think the reason he wants to go is because he says, here is an opportunity to preach the gospel. Here is an opportunity. I don't care about myself. I don't care about my own well-being. I just want to go and preach the gospel. I want to go and speak to people about the hope they can have in Christ. And what an incredible testimony that is. He's told not to go, but that's what he wants to do. And we see that pattern throughout his ministry, that there is something different about the way that we love and the way that we should love other people. Jesus speaks in John 13 and he's talking to his disciples. He's talking about them. If you look at John 13, there's a whole lot of really significant stuff that Jesus is speaking to them about. But in the midst of this, he says to them that the world will know you're my disciples. He doesn't say it's by the things you say. He doesn't say it's by the way you dress. It doesn't say by your rituals or your practices or anything like that. It says, the world will know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. By the way that you love one another. And what I challenge you with this morning is there should be something dynamically different about the way that we love one another and then about the way that we love those around us, those who don't know Christ. Secondly, the second reflection this morning is that we need to be aware of the right moments for ministry. So we need to be aware of the right moments for ministry. Now, that might be a little bit challenging to you this morning because if you've been in church for a long time, you might say, well, isn't every moment a moment for ministry? That sounds like a good children's church answer, doesn't it? But isn't every moment a moment for ministry? Shouldn't we, you know, every moment there is, shouldn't we be out there preaching the gospel, jumping into people's lives and telling them about Jesus? Shouldn't we be out there taking hold of every moment? But we see here that Paul is stopped from confronting the crowd or going to the crowd by his brothers and sisters in Christ, and also by the city officials. And it's fair enough to say, well, shouldn't Paul have just trusted that God would protect him? Shouldn't, you know, he take every moment? Shouldn't he go and confront them? Shouldn't he be there preaching the gospel? There's a big crowd gathered. What an opportunity. Now, I don't doubt that God would have protected him. He may have come out the other side a bit sore and sorry, but I don't doubt he hadn't finished his race that God had set before him. So I don't doubt that God would have protected him. And I don't think the actual damage would have been done to Paul if he had gone. I think the damage that would have happened would have been to the gospel. Because here was a crowd whipped up into a frenzy, and Paul would have been dragged into debating the gospel with them on their terms. It would have been about Artemis and the selling of altars. It would have been about people losing their livelihoods. It would have been Paul being dragged in to try and defend himself against this angry mob who want to try and trap him and catch him up and get him saying the wrong thing. It would have been about Paul being as the crowd tries to drag him away from the gospel, tries to drag him away from speaking. There was no way that this was fertile ground for the gospel. This was not fertile ground for the gospel. And I think at times in our own lives, we see those moments as well. And I think if you've been like me, there's probably on reflection times where it has been a bit like this angry mob and you've pushed ahead. You've plowed on through, you've interjected, and you've wondered why people weren't receptive to hear what you had to share. Because I think there are moments for ministry. Now, we mustn't take this to the extreme. I think that's every pastor's worry, that you now go, oh, fantastic. I don't have to share my faith. I don't have to preach because it's just not the right moment. It's not the right time. You know, I remember Paul in Ephesus, you know, this is my angry amphitheater moment. It's not that at all. And I think you hear what I'm saying, that there are times and there are places where you will come into contact with hostile people and angry debates. And those are not fertile grounds for the gospel. And so what I encourage you to do is take full advantage of the fertile moments, of those moments where someone comes to you or you can go to them, those moments you have an opportunity to ask someone if you could pray for them. Or if they ask you, you know, what's going on in your life and you've earned that opportunity through relationship to share the gospel. Those are the moments for ministry. And lastly, we'll finish on this. Remember that it is the gospel that sets people free. Remember that it is the gospel that sets people free. Shaz, can you come? When we look at the revival that's happening here in Ephesus, what really strikes me is that it is not a revival overnight. This is not like Peter standing up earlier in Acts and preaching and thousands coming to faith. This is a revival that has happened little by little, day by day, as Paul has ministered here and as the early church has ministered over 2 years. I think often we're looking for the big revival. We're looking for the event. We're looking for the sermon. We're looking for that one moment that is going to transform our lives or our family's lives. I think often that's what we're searching for. But what we see here that makes a difference in Ephesus is the slow and gradual graft of ministry. As they preach the gospel courageously, as they disciple well, as they model a faithful Christian walk, one by one, lives are changed. And that is the gospel that is doing that. You see, as people's lives are changed, what's happening, the Holy Spirit is working in people's hearts. He's knocking off the rough edges. He's saying to them and prompting them to change their practices and their links with pagan religion, to enable their lives to be shaped to be more and more like the image of Christ. We don't read here that Paul stands up before a bonfire occurs and says, right, all of you, if you really want to be a Christian, you need to bring out your books and we're going to burn them. If you really want to be a Christian, you've got to get all your life sorted first. Get rid of all of your statues, all of those different things that you've got in your home. Change your careers. If you want to be a Christian, that's what you need to do. What do we see? We see the power of God at work. We see people coming into this reverential fear of who God is and of his power. And we see then their lives changing. Bit by bit, moment by moment. And I think sometimes we place this huge emphasis, particularly on people that we think we would love to see saved and would love to see encounter Jesus. We can sometimes want them to fix their lives up first. We can sometimes say to them, you know what? You can come to church or you can become a Christian, but first, you need to do this and you need to do this and you need to do this. But what do we see? We see the power of God at work. We see people seeing the power and going, I need to get my life right with that God who has full power over this earth, over the supernatural. And because of that, I want to change some things in my life because I know there's a better way. I know that there is a way that brings joy and that brings fulfillment and that brings hope. And now what I'm not advocating for this morning is I'm not saying let's water down truth or let's not stand for righteousness when it's needed. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm saying is that the best revival is the good, slow, gradual graft of ministry as people are discipled and as they're encouraged and as the faithful Christian witness is modeled by us in our communities and in our families. And so, church, I encourage you with that this morning. What a challenge it is for us as we're called to this path of discipleship. It's not a you get saved and then you stop growing. It's you come to Christ and then each and every day, each and every week, each and every month, God is working in our lives. He's changing us. He's growing us into His image. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these moments at Ephesus. We thank You for the testimony it is into our own lives, that it challenges and it redirects. Father, we pray that we would be faithful in our witness. God, that we would find those moments for ministry, that as we develop relationships with people, that You would open doors for us to speak into their lives, that You would open doors for us to model and show what it means to know Jesus. Lord, that people would, as they come to know You and understand Your power, that they would cast aside those things from their old lives and they would take the better stuff. The stuff that brings freedom, the stuff that brings life in all of its fullness. God, we pray for that this morning. Lord, we pray particularly for anyone who's here. God, who might be not sure where they sit in their own faith with You. Who might be hearing these words of the stories at Ephesus and the way that people had their lives transformed. Had a new vision and a new purpose and a new hope, a hope that transcends whatever they're going through now. And Lord, as we see that, Lord, You remind us that that hope is available for us today. And so God, we put our hope in You. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the transformative power of Your Holy Spirit at work in our lives. God, that You would continue to transform us into Your likeness, we pray. In Jesus' name.